Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, and then Hosea and Romans. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then we turn over to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea found after prophet Daniel. If you're looking at your pew Bible, it's found on page 754. You have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then Hosea. Hosea chapter 6, verses 4 through 10. This is God talking now to Israel. "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. The house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is also defiled." And then finally, Romans chapter 5, verse 15 through 19. Why don't we begin at verse 12 for a little bit more context here. Romans 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God. And the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Father, hear us and bless us now. Father, as we have not only read your word and heard it read, but as we seek to understand it, as we seek to believe it, as we seek to obey your word, as we seek, Father, not only to know what the covenant obligations to Adam were, which you instituted, but what are our covenant obligations today. Father, help us to live in a manner worthy of Christ, in a manner pleasing to you, O Father. And help us, we pray, through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Modern notions of life and of individuality and of autonomy make us almost incapable of understanding what the covenant is. That is a very basic truth that we see in God's word. I trust you've been tracking with the sermon series up until this point. If you've missed any of the episodes, as it were, you can look online. You can hear them once more for your benefit. All right. But needless to say, let me give us a quick review here, and then let us jump into what certain aspects of the covenant that God made with Adam were. What were those aspects? By way of review, we are made in God's image. We're made in God's image, which means that we are created covenantal beings. Man isn't made and then the image of God kind of superimposed upon him. Man is made as the image of God. He is born, he is created into a life of worship and of honor to God. This is one of the most important truths we've been discussing. This is the life of Christ. This is what Christians have been saved into. What sin ruptured, Christ restores. The life of worship, the life of honor, the life of love to God. To love God with our whole mind, soul, strength, with all that we are. This is the first and greatest commandment. And this is what we've been discussing by discussing the image of God, which is to say that we have been discussing already the importance of the covenant. Man can only exist in covenant, in relationship with God, as a subordinate, as a son, as a servant, as a creature to God, who alone is creator and maker of the heavens and the earth. God alone who created man. God alone who is Father. God alone who is King of kings, truly and absolutely. Man can only exist as a covenantal creature. Man can never exist by himself, folks. He can never exist as an autonomous, self-willed, self-sufficient, self-ruled creature, an island, as it were. Man will cease to exist if he ever became that. Even in hell, there is a covenantal bond between those who have perished in their sins and God. Such is the indestructibility of our covenantal nature as creatures to the Creator. So what are we talking about when we talk about covenant? Let me give us just a quick textbook definition. You can tweak it, poke holes in it if you'd like, but it's our working definition. And I hope to show you that it is a biblical definition. The covenant is that relationship which God establishes and maintains by his word and spirit. A relationship that has obligations for those who are covenanted to God, where God not only imposes obligations, enjoins obligations, but he promises things. He promises life for obedience, and he promises death for disobedience. When we're talking about covenant, we're talking about a relationship between God and man that God establishes and maintains. It's important to realize that this is what covenant is, and not, as it were, a kind of bilateral agreement, right? Where the terms are negotiated between God and man, and we come to the table as equal parties, and we're going to hash out, you know, this is what you're going to do, this is what I'm going to do. Well, I don't think I'm going to do that. No, I'd rather do this other thing, right? This isn't a peace treaty that's being negotiated here among equals. This is not a bilateral agreement. The covenant of God is unilateral. It's from God to man. God establishing it, God maintaining it, God punishing and rewarding. Why? Because, as we've noted in weeks past, God is God. But man is not God. Man is dust made from the ground. God is king. Man is his servant. God is father, and man his son. And man has a glorious privilege, lofty position, but he is never God. He is never God. The creator-creature distinction will always exist. And here in our text, that's what we find. What we find is just the covenant assumed, right? And God said this, and God said that, right? Without any effort, without any obstacle, God creates the heavens and the earth and all that therein is. And he creates man from the ground. And he creates them in love. And he gives them here in Genesis 2:16, apart from Genesis 1:28, which we can look at, we have looked at in weeks past. He gives them here a command. He says, you can eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In other words, if you disobey me, God says, you will die. That's the promise. The promise of death for disobedience. And the other side of that coin, which we'll look at in a moment, is the promise of life for obedience. This is the covenant of God in Eden. It's been called a number of things, has a number of terms. The covenant of creation, the covenant of life, the covenant of works. If you are familiar with the Westminster Confession on this doctrine, all right? But this is what we're looking at here, the covenant. It goes by various names, but this is what God maintains, establishes, and maintains in the garden. But before we continue on, we need to consider perhaps the most important aspect of the covenant. The most important aspect of the covenant in many ways is the context of the covenant. The context of the covenant is God's goodness. Every covenant that God makes with man arises out of his goodness, because God is good. God made this world good. He made every creature good. He made every part of creation good. He made all things to honor him and to work in harmony for his glory. The design of creation is good. And God, because he made this creation good, loved his creation. He loved the first man and woman. God desired only good for them, which is to say, he desired himself to them and for them. Communion with him and they with him. The goodness of God, you see, must be emphasized when we speak of God's covenant. God's covenant is not a bare command. It's not a naked command that comes out of nowhere like a lightning bolt. It's not God barking at Adam and Eve saying, obey, obey, obey. Don't disobey, don't disobey, don't disobey. No, the covenant is God loving man. It's the expression and manifestation of his love, of his goodness. God brought man and woman, Adam and Eve, into his very life by making man in his image. What honor, what love. And more than this, God gives man everything in creation. He says to him, here, it's yours. You might say, well, what lavishness, what unwarranted generosity. We could find fault with God. But shame on us if we do. This is the character of God. This is who God is. God says, you have it all to enjoy, to cultivate. Again, verse 16, what's God saying there? You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Here, you can partake of the garden of the world. It's yours. I give it to you. It's been gift-wrapped. Here it is. To cultivate, to work, to engage your body, your soul, the faculties of your mind. And when God creates the woman out of the rib of man, right? God is giving Adam another gift, and he's given the woman a gift in Adam, and God is saying, you have each other, and in time, you will have children, and the blessing of families. And then, as you continue to cultivate this world, and subdue it, and take dominion, Genesis 1:28, you're going to develop, and you're going to enjoy God-honoring culture. And you're going to see towns proliferate, and cities develop, and you're going to build buildings, and art, and music, and horticulture, and science, and countless inventions, and you're going to oversee the first political government. And you will have unbounded blessings, and joy, and peace in this garden, and in this world that I've made. And above all else, God tells Adam, you will have me. Adam has God always.
God says, I will walk with you in the garden, and we will commune face to face forever and ever. I have given you the world as a gift, and I have given you the gift of gifts, myself. This is the context of the covenant that God makes. This is the context of every covenant God makes, whether you're talking about the Mosaic covenant, which we'll look at again in a moment, whether you're talking about the Old Testament, whether you're talking about the New Covenant in Jesus Christ. What gives rise to the covenant but the goodness of God? Well, what does this covenant require? What are the obligations, as it were? What are the obligations of this covenant? What does God stipulate? Well, he tells us in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, you can eat of all of every tree, but you may not eat of this one tree, the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From it you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The only stipulation to this covenant, which exists in every covenant, is what? Love God by obeying God. Love God by obeying his commandments. And Adam's obedience was to be especially focused upon this particular tree. What Adam will do with this tree will determine what happens to Adam. If he obeys God and does not partake of the fruit of this tree, he will live. If he disobeys and reaches out and grabs hold of that which God has not given to him, he will surely die. Here before Adam stands a choice like none other in human history, a choice onto eternal life or eternal death. You can partake freely of everything. It's all yours. But you must never partake of this one thing. Show your love and gratitude to God, God is saying to Adam, by eating of all the trees and by not eating of this one tree. Now, if you've been tracking along the last few weeks, you know that I've left a lot on the editing room floor. There's a lot we haven't covered. And there's a lot here that we can't cover. What does this tree represent? What is this tree? There are a countless number of theories about what is this tree. What is the fruit of this tree? And when you combine what God says about this tree with Genesis 3:22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Right? People have said, you know, this is a special kind of tree, a special kind of fruit. There's obviously something special about it. Well, we can't get into all that the history of interpretation has said about what this tree represents, but I think it's very clear that, simply put, God has taken a tree and put it out of man's reach. Whatever else we want to say about this tree, God has said about this tree, you may not have it. It could have been an apple tree. It could have been an orange tree. It could have been the tree of some fruit that has been extinct now for millennia. We don't know. What we do know is that God has said, eat of every tree except this one. What God is saying to man, in other words, is that man has God-given and God-imposed limitations. And limitations are good. Man, in other words, is not God. Man may not know, he may not live, he may not love apart from God. He may not be autonomous or sovereign or self-willed, self-sufficient, self-ruled. And the question before us is, will Adam become an independent, prodigal son? After all the goodness that God has showered upon him, will he say, yes, Lord, amen, I will not partake because you are God? Or will man say otherwise? This is, of course, something that is so often repeated throughout human history. This is something that we see repeated in our families, right? If we are parents, if we are fathers and mothers, undoubtedly, I don't know every single conversation you've ever had with your father or mother or those who raised you, but I am almost positively certain that you heard this as well from them. Your father tells you, you may not have this. You may not have this. But why? Because I have my reasons. I can't explain them to you now. I can't articulate them to you. You must simply trust my word. And the thing may not be bad. It may actually be good. It could have been an apple tree. Are apples evil? Are they bad? No. But God said, no, you may not have it. Because God has his reasons. We must abide with what God has said. To have true life, we must understand that we are limited and that we must live under the authority of God. We must live loving God. We must live in obeying God. And loving and obeying God is, therein is found true life. Well, what does God promise in his covenant? What does God promise? He requires and he promises. He obligates man to obedience, but he also promises two things. He promises eternal life for obedience, and he promises death for disobedience. Here we see the one side of the coin, right? If you eat of this tree, if you disobey me and eat of it, you will surely die. But the other side of that coin is that if you obey me, you will be rewarded with eternal life. And it seems strange that God promises a reward here because we don't understand something that's so key. That man in the garden, although he was sinless and perfect, had not been perfected in obedience. He still had to obey. His status, as it were, was provisional. At his best, man was perishable. He could die. He was still liable to condemnation through disobedience. If man obeyed God, man would be given to eat of the tree of life. He would enjoy what that tree represented, which was permanent, blessed communion with God of a higher order that could never be taken away if he obeyed. But we know what happens to Adam in his disobedience. That's why the church, the Reformed Church, has consistently taught what Bovink says in that little quotation that's in a box on the back of your bulletin card. Let me read a portion of that. Bovink comments, he says, Adam accordingly in the garden, perfect and sinless, right? He stood at the beginning of his career, not at the end. His condition was provisional and temporary and could not remain as it was. It either had to pass on to higher glory or to sin and death. The penalty of transgressing the command was death. The reward for keeping it, by contrast, was life, eternal life. Hence, Adam still stood at the beginning. As yet, he did not have this reward of eternal life, but still had to acquire it. He could still err, sin, fall, and die. His relation to God was such that he could gradually increase in fellowship with God, but could also still fall from it. Adam, in other words, will be either a covenant keeper or a covenant breaker. He will either have heaven or hell. He will either have eternal life or eternal death. This is the context of the covenant. This is the requirement of the covenant. This is the promise of the covenants. Why is this significant for us? Why should we care about God's covenant? And there are three points of significance here for us. The first is that you should know that man has been utterly ruined by our forefather, Adam. Covenant, the covenant of God explains why is it that Adam's sin affects us. You see, Adam does not face his covenantal obligation to God as a mere individual. He faces it as a covenanted creature before God, but he faces it as a representative, as the covenant head, as the father of all mankind. All people who will ever live will be affected either by Adam's obedience or by Adam's disobedience. Adam's actions, whether good or evil, will be accounted, will be reckoned, will be attributed to all mankind. And this is perhaps what jars us. This is what grinds our wheels as Americans, perhaps, more than any other aspect of covenant theology. Because it's unfair. Because I wasn't the one who sinned. It was Adam. And so why should I suffer because of Adam? Right? I am my own man. I am my own woman. Do you think you would have done better? We flatter ourselves. We flatter ourselves. No, we wouldn't have done better. Furthermore, we don't realize that the representational aspect of the covenant, that aspect is all around us, right? If you're following the NBA playoffs, a lot of back and forth games, a lot of game sevens, you know. I usually talk about LeBron James. He's not in the playoffs, but, you know. Stephen Curry. Let's pick Steph Curry of the Golden State Warriors, right? If he shoots the game-winning shot, Stephen Curry is not the only one who wins. His whole team wins. Why? Because as he shoots and scores, his team scores, right? He's the representative of his team in many ways. The actions of the executive in our country, the actions of a president, are always not simply as an individual, right? They are always on behalf of the country he represents. If he negotiates a treaty, right? If he goes to war, the whole country goes to war. This is why a crack mom who insists on using drugs while she is pregnant, this is why her child is affected. Because all of the world is covenantum. This is why the sins of the father affect the children. And not only the children, but the children's children, often to the second, third, fourth generation. Right? We live in a covenantal world. We live in a world that has layers of representation. We never, ever stand alone in life. Our sins affect others. Our sins have great consequence upon others, even the private ones. And the same is said, of course, of virtue and of good works. They affect others in wholesome, salutary ways. So back to Adam, though. Back to Adam. What did Adam do? Well, folks, I hate to hold you in suspense, but I think we all know the rest of the story. We all know what Adam did. And we find that in Romans 5. Scripture reading that we read. Romans 5:12. Notice what happens. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and through that one sin came death. Death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all have sins. You see, what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that we in Adam sinned. It wasn't just Adam who sinned. It wasn't just Adam who died. It wasn't just Adam whose nature was corrupted and polluted. It was us. We sinned with Adam. Our nature was corrupted and polluted, and we stand under the condemnation of God. God comes to us like he did to Adam and Eve and the serpent in Genesis 3. And he tells Adam and he tells you, where are you? Where are you? Because you are not in the place that you were created to be in. Sin came into the world through one man. Romans 5:16, verse 16. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. And then the next verse. Death reigned through that one man. You see, what's happening here is that God says, if you obey me, I will give you eternal life. I will confirm you in your righteousness, in your obedience to my law. But if you disobey, I will punish you with the sword of death. And what does man do? This is the insanity of sin. This is the irrationality of sin, beloved. Man takes all the wisdom, all the goodness of God, the very tree of life, what was within his grasp, and he throws it away. And he refuses to believe God. And he believes rather the serpent's lie. And he tells God, to hell with you. And what does God say to Adam? But the same. Here was Adam, the servant, disbelieving God, his king. Here was Adam, the son, trashing God, his father. Here was the creature raising his fist at his creator. And what punishment can befall Adam except what God promised, which is death? And what punishment can befall Adam's children except what God promised, which is death? In Adam's fall, we sinned. All, every single person in human history was affected. This sin is like a little break in the Hoover Dam. Just a little thing, right? And yet, that sin, that act of transgression, that act of disobeying God and disbelieving God's word opened the floodgates, a tsunami that has affected everyone. No one has been left unaffected in human history. Adam fell from the glory of God. Every person who's ever lived has fallen from the glory of God. His nature was polluted and corrupted. Our nature is polluted and corrupted. He came under the power of sin. We have come under the power of sin. Adam was condemned by God, and so have we been condemned by the power of God. And not only are we guilty, as the Heidelberg Catechism, question 10 says, will God allow such disobedience to go unpunished? Surely not, it answers. We are guilty not only of Adam's original sin, but we are guilty of our own personal sins, and we daily compound our debt. Man continues to act like his forefather, Adam. Man continues to rebel against God, against his wisdom, against God's goodness, against God's definitions, against God's moral ordering of the world. Man continues to seek knowledge, life, and love apart from God. So in many ways, as one commentator says, Genesis 1, 2, and 3 isn't just telling us what happened with mankind. It's telling us what continues to happen with mankind. We continue to scorn the God who is goodness. And we see this pattern all throughout human history, all throughout Scripture. We see it perhaps especially in the people of Israel, who were told in Hosea 6, 7. And if you know the book of Hosea, the prophecy of Hosea, there's a back and forth between God and his people. God says to his people, you have forsaken me, I will forsake you. You have divorced me and have gone with lovers, then I will divorce you, I will put you away. And here he says in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, I have loved you. I have loved you like I loved Adam in the garden, like I loved that first mankind. And what have you done like Adam? You have transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Hosea 6, 7. You see, what we're told in the Old Testament with Israel is that she is simply rehearsing the story of Adam's original sin and the story of mankind's corruption. You think about what Israel was all about. What happened to Israel? Think of how Israel is taken out of Egypt with God's right hand and mighty arm in the Exodus. Israel is given the law of God. Israel is given the covenant of God. Israel is shown God's goodness, God's love. This is the context of God rescuing Israel from slavery in Egypt. And we're told as much in Exodus chapter 20. When God gives his people his law, he says, I am the Lord your God, before the first commandment is even stated. You shall have no other gods before me, right? Before that, what is the preface of the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What is God saying here? But I have shown you my goodness. I have saved you because I loved you. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am your God. This is who I am, and this is what I've done. What else does God do? God gives his people his law. And then he brings Israel into Canaan, into the promised land, which is a kind of Eden, kind of paradise that flows with milk and honey. And God tells him, I'm going to give you houses you didn't build. I'm going to give you vines you didn't plant. I'm going to give you cisterns you haven't hewn and haven't dug. I'm going to give you prosperity. I'm going to bless your face off. Prosperity you didn't work for at all. And all of it is God's grace. And yet, what does Israel do? What does Israel do? They disobeyed. They rebelled. They sinned against God, their maker and savior. Beloved, and they do so. And we can be hard on Adam. We can be hard on Israel. We'll have our turn in a moment. But they do it from the minute they're taken out of Egypt, right until they were cast out of the land in exile, complaining against God's goodness, turning away from God, turning to false gods, refusing to trust and obey God. And guess what happens to Adam? He's exiled from the garden. He's thrown, he's cast out east of Eden. And so it is with Israel. She is exiled. She is cast out of the garden east of Israel to Assyria and to Babylon. And man continues to repeat the same folly of Adam and Israel time and again. This is our story, beloved. The story of mankind and the story of God's people. That's the first point of significance regarding the covenant. Why should you care about the covenant? Because it explains why you are ruined and why you are corrupted and why this whole world lies under God's condemnation. But the second point of significance regarding the covenant of God is that, simply put, if you are going to be saved, you need a new representative. You need a new covenant head. And this is precisely how Jesus saves us. How does he save us? He saves us by fulfilling the demands of the covenant through his obedience and death, through his blood and righteousness. In Genesis 3:15, God preaches the gospel for the first time. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And you need to put yourself in the shoes of Adam and Eve here. Right? We know what this is talking about, right? Because we stand atop the shoulders of thousands of years of the Christian faith. And yet how odd it would have been to hear from God about this person who was to come, this offspring of the woman. What would this offspring of the woman do? His heel would be bruised by the serpent, but in turn, he would end up crushing the serpent's head. And you see, this is good news, the good news of God's salvation that he will provide. This is not just a preaching of grace. This is grace. Adam and Eve were to remember that promise when they worshiped God outside of the garden, clothed with animal skins. They were to remember that promise. God will send a redeemer. God will send a savior to save us, to crush the serpent's head. And in this one who will come, we will be saved. In his victory, we will live. His triumph is our life. And what does God do but promise all throughout the Old Testament this same promise? I will send a redeemer. I will send a savior. Wait, be patient. He is coming. He is on the way. And in promising his salvation, God in the Old Testament saves his people. And then Jesus arrives, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law. And how does Jesus rescue us? How does he save us? Now, we know that Jesus is Savior. It's his name. Yeshua, it's his name. Well, consider the requirements of the covenant. The Savior, the covenant head, who is to reconcile us back to God, must fulfill the obligations of the covenant. He must obey God where Adam fell, what Adam refused to do. The new covenant head, Jesus Christ, must do. He must fulfill the prescriptions of the covenant. He must obey God. But man didn't obey God. Man disobeyed God. So there's another prescription. There's another obligation. God punishes man with the penalty of the covenant, which is death. And so what does the new covenant head do? What must Christ do to save us? He must obey the prescriptions of the covenant, and he must suffer the penalty of the covenant. And of course, we know what Christ has done because Scripture tells us, Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Christ suffers the penalty of the covenant. He endures the punishment of death, of eternal hell on the cross for us. And yet, how often we overlook the prescription, the obligation to obedience that Christ had to fulfill if we are going to have eternal life, which was what was promised to Adam, then we need to possess perfect righteousness. Right? If Jesus dies, if that's all that Jesus does, he brings us back to the garden. But Jesus does something better than that. Jesus doesn't bring us back to the garden. He brings us forward to eternal life, the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And you can only get there through obedience, the obedience of the law. And that's what Jesus fulfills. He renders to his Father perfect, personal, perpetual obedience, what we cannot do. It's what Hebrews 10, among other passages, says. Quoting Psalm 40, Hebrews 10:5-7 says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, hear the words of the Messiah, hear the words of Jesus Christ. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And in Psalm 40, Jesus says, I love to do your will. I love to obey you, God. In John 4, we're told that it is Jesus Christ's very food and drink to do the will of his Father. You see, what Jesus does is what we could not do. Jesus dies the death we deserve, and he lives the life we couldn't live to bring us back to God. Adam gives us one side of the coin. He gives us sin and disobedience and death and enmity with God. And yet Jesus gives us what Adam failed to give us. He gives us the other side. He gives us obedience. He gives us salvation, life, righteousness, peace with God. But I need you to see from Scripture that what Jesus gives us is precisely what Adam would have given us had he obeyed. But he didn't. The message of Scripture, the message of the book of Hebrews, is that Jesus is the last Adam, whose actions truly determine all of human history. For you, Jesus obeyed every commandment of God his Father. On the cross, Jesus fell under the flaming sword of judgment that was the price of communion with God once more. And now he saves a new mankind to the uttermost, his very people. Jesus is a better Adam. Jesus is a better Moses, who had better promises. He's a better priest, from a superior priesthood with a better and final sacrifice. He is a better priest with a better intercession. He is the greater Joshua, who brings us into a better promised land and a better Sabbath. Jesus stands condemned and obedient in our place. This reminds us again that on the last day, no one will stand by themselves. No one will stand by themselves. And that's because God created this world covenantally, to be covenantal. You will stand before God represented either by Adam, the first Adam, or the last Adam, Jesus Christ. You will be represented either by a covenant breaker or the perfect covenant keeper. You will be represented either by Adam onto eternal death, or by Christ unto eternal life. The covenant of God teaches us that to be saved, to be redeemed, to be brought back to God, to have true life and salvation, you must be represented by Christ's blood and righteousness alone. And that's the second point of significance. But thirdly and finally, there's a third point of significance of the covenant. Who cares, right? Why should you care about the covenant? Because the covenant of God teaches you that if you are in Christ Jesus, now you are called to live for Christ in gratitude and in love for what he has done for you. The obligations of the covenant aren't lessened because you are in Christ Jesus. They are actually amplified and heightened. Coming back to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3 tells us as much. In the book of Hebrews, there is a, before I read that text, you need to understand the book of Hebrews teaches us that there's a comparison and a contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. There are things, in other words, that are different, and I think we readily get that from the book of Hebrews, right? Jesus is not Adam, is not Moses, is not Joshua, is not, you know, the Aaronic priest. He's better, altogether better. The ultimate, the final of all of those types and shadows. There is a difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. And yet, for all the difference that exists between the old and new covenant, there is a similarity. And this is often what we can overlook, right? We can read, we can juxtapose the old and the new covenant and say, wow, look at the difference, right? I'm so glad I'm not in the old covenant. But we overlook the similarity, the overlap, which is that the obligations are still there. This is what Hebrews 2, 1, 2, and 3 says. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. And here, the writer to the Hebrews is making the argument from the lesser to the greater. If this was true in the old covenant, how much more now in the new covenant? For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. If that was true back then and there, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. If they didn't escape God's punishment, how much more we? We cannot escape if we neglect such a great salvation. Beloved, you cannot say, right? And this is often where we tend to go in our minds, in our hearts. Well, Christ obeyed for me. I don't need to obey the law of God. Christ died for me. I don't need to die to my sin and to my desire. I'm in covenant with God. I'm okay. I can live however I want. All is Coca-Cola and bubblegum, right? That Old Testament deity, boy, was he full of wrath. Was he full of punishment for those wicked people? But we're in grace. We're in the New Testament. The New Testament is full of grace and forgiveness. And we err. Beloved, you err. You have committed a grave mistake if this is what you think. Because the holy God of his covenant, who punished the ancient Israelites, will punish us. Will punish us. If we refuse to believe Christ, if we refuse to obey Christ, if we grow spiritually lazy, if you turn away from God to indulge your sin, if you offer up to God cold religiosity, full of joyless formalism, right? Thinking this is going to satisfy God. It's, you know, I just come and I just do my thing. You are no different than the ancient Israelites. You will not escape. We will not escape punishment, beloved, if we think that all of this is okay. Instead of a thankful life that abounds for love for God, for who he is and what he has done. John 15, these are New Testament passages. And if you don't have covenant in place, you will misunderstand these things. In John 15, Christ tells us that branches that don't bear fruit are cut off and thrown into fire. Well, I thought salvation, eternally secure, eternal security, right? No, covenant obligations.
God helps you. God strengthens you. God equips you. God's Spirit indwells you to live for Him. But if you refuse all of these things, you are no different from Adam. You are no different from Israel, who has transgressed the covenant.
In Jude 5, Jesus tells us that although He saved a people out of the land of Egypt, yet afterward destroyed those who did not believe. He saved and He destroyed. And this is what Jesus does. And Jesus warns the churches of Revelation, the very last book of the New Covenant, to do what? To repent, to seek Him, to not grow proud and self-sufficient like Adam, but to follow in the footsteps and in the nature of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, humbly serving Him, humbly trusting and obeying Him. These are not, and a lot of our Baptist friends see these passages and they explain them away because they do not have the other side that is so necessary, which is covenant. These are covenant admonitions and threats to God's people, right? These are not admonitions to unbelievers who are in, right, God's church. They are given to God's church, to people who've been baptized, to people who profess Christ, to us, to you. And they're given to you by God, covenant admonitions and covenant threats, because you are in covenant with God. Having experience, as the book of Hebrews says, having tasted the heavenly realities, having been saved by Christ, having been baptized, becoming a member of His church, how can you then turn away to unbelief and disobedience? There will be only death and darkness and hell for you if you do. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Let us therefore, Hebrews 4 says, strive to enter that rest, that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Hebrews 10, this isn't a sermon on Hebrews, by the way. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, if we scorn God, if we scorn God's goodness, His covenant, His promise, His salvation, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Hebrews 10:27, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much more worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. End of quotation from Hebrews 10. Ancient Israel was judged, and they had only types and shadows. What will happen to us? What will happen to you, beloved? If knowing Christ, knowing His full and free salvation, you turn away from Christ, if you become like your first father, Adam, who turned from the goodness and wisdom of God to his own self, to his own folly, his own lies, his own death. But beloved, you're not in Adam anymore if you are in Christ. In Christ, Adam is the old man. Adam is the old nature that you must continually take off and put away, as Ephesians 4 says. Adam does not represent you, and you cannot live for Adam. You cannot live for yourself, letting sin in bit by bit, into your heart, into your life, until it overtakes the whole of you. No, you are in Jesus Christ, beloved, which means what? Which means better things, as the book of Hebrews says, which means what 2 Corinthians 5 says. If anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You're no longer in Egypt. Now you're in Canaan. You're no longer in Adam. Now you're in Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who has won your obedience and your death in His obedience and death, and gives you now His Spirit. He gives you now a new nature, a new desire, a new inclination, a new disposition to live for God. And so, what must you do? You must live for God. You must love God. You must strive to enter the rest that Jesus has won for you by faith, by trusting and obeying the Lord. And you must go to God continually. You must go to God continually. There is no hope. Beloved, if we cover our sins, I was telling this to my children the other day, telling myself this the other day, and speaking to them, speaking to my own heart, speaking to our family's heart. The grace of confession is the grace of God. We don't have, as the Roman church does, a booth, and come in and, you know, to the priest, and you virtue signal, you spout out something, and the priest absolves you of your sins or something like that. No, you go to God. You go to God. And you know how you've lived. You know what you've done. You know your sins, your trespasses, your transgressions. You know how you have failed God. And you go to God, and you must go to God today. You must go to God today, because today, if you hear his voice, he tells you, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. You cannot harden your heart, beloved, to God, the God who has loved you, the God who has been good to you, the God who has showered you with blessing after blessing, who has given you the blessing of blessings, Jesus Christ himself. You must go to God and believe God and believe in Christ's promise to save you to the uttermost and bear fruit in keeping with repentance, because you are no longer in Adam. You are no longer under the reign of death. You are in Jesus Christ by grace through faith to now do what you were created to do from the very beginning, which is what? To love God. To love God. Beloved, to love God. The goodness of God. This is the first and greatest commandment, not only to love God, but to do what God commands. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we ask, hear us. We cry out to you. And we pray, Lord, young and old, that we would turn to you, that you would soften our hearts to turn to you continually. Father, where we have erred, where we have sinned, where we have dishonored you, forgive us, cleanse us, and wash us with the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, reckon not unto us our sins, but reckon unto us the righteousness of Christ. And that, Father, not only would we marvel at his grace and worship your name, but that, Father, such worship would issue forth in a life of obedience, in a life of bearing fruit, in a life of good works that proceed from a pure heart. Father, do your very work in us, transform us continually, we ask. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.